Glad that you're with us this morning. Don, thank you for making it easy for us to sing lead today. I don't know where my part was in several of those songs, but I can follow you. Well, this too is a special day. Several more things are coming together for us today. Again, this is the Lord's Day. It's Father's Day. And it is June 19th or Juneteenth. What a blessing to be worshiping God together today. Thank you for making the effort to worship our Heavenly Father with some of His family. Jeremy, thank you for the reading from Psalm 103. That was kind of long, but thank you for the fine job that you did. Psalm 103 is a reorienting and a worshipful psalm. Hopefully, I would encourage us to reflect on it more throughout our days. On a personal note, I'd like to thank each of you for the opportunity to grow spiritually together these last several months. You've challenged me to become a better version, and hopefully I've challenged you to do the same for the glory of God. As we look forward to Mike and Jana Lewis' arrival and full-time ministry among us, today I'd like us to consider the text of Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 32, where Jesus teaches a troubled father that everything is possible. Let's begin in prayer. As we prepare our minds for prayer, I want to repeat a phrase that came from Psalm 103. I'll say this as if I'm talking to myself, and you say it to yourselves as well. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Our Father in heaven, to the one who satisfies those who are thirsty, and fills the hungry with good things. We come longing for unmistakable signs of you. Thank you for being our good, good Father. We thank you too for the freedom, both the personal and the spiritual freedom, that we each enjoy today. We pray for fathers today, young, old, as well as those who have died. May they be worthy of honor and blessed by their children. We pray too for the Lewis family. Bless their travel and their next steps. Father, we ask for your Spirit to be active among us, for alert minds and fertile hearts, to consider your message for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 9, there's a powerful account of Jesus healing a boy possessed by an impure spirit at his father's request. The context and the placement of this story in Mark's gospel makes this event even more compelling. Let's begin in the first chapter of Mark. And follow the crescendo, maybe that's a good word, the crescendo of what's happening. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is baptized. In Mark chapters 1 and 2, towards the end of 1 and the chapter 2, Jesus calls disciples to follow him. In Mark chapter 3, crowds begin following Jesus, and Jesus appoints the 12. We turn to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, a parable that's common to the other Gospels, and then he performs several miracles. He calms the storm, he casts out the legion of demons, he heals the woman who touches his garment as he's on his way to raise a little girl who has died. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 small fish in a Jewish region. And the disciples collect 12 baskets that would look somewhat like backpacks for us. 12 baskets of leftovers. There's several other things that are happening, but I want to turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And here this miracle happens in a pagan region where Jesus feeds the multitude with 7 loaves and a few small fish. And here the disciples collect 7 baskets, what we would think of as something like a laundry basket, a hamper. Some bigger word for basket is used here. Jesus collects these 7 baskets of leftovers. He's fed a Jewish population in a Jewish region. You know, he's fed a pagan population in a pagan region. In chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples go on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. This would be an area north of the Sea of Galilee, almost directly north. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" The disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he said, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Then we come to Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, it begins with the story of Jesus' transfiguration. In verse 2, let's pick up the story there. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Traditionally, this has been thought of as maybe Mount Tabor, but it's probably more likely Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, excuse me, would have been further north of Caesarea Philippi in that area and was a very tall mountain. Mount Tabor was a mountain of about 1,000 feet, but Mount Hermon was a mountain of 10,000 feet. And it says that Jesus was going there to a place where he could be alone. It was more likely that Mount Hermon would have been a place where he could have been alone. It says, "There he was transfigured before them." And I can't even imagine what this must have been like, looked like. It says, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, did they have jerseys on? How did they know that was Moses and Elijah? They have a nameplate? I don't know how they knew. I mean, had they been carrying pictures for the last 1,000 years of what these guys look like? Somehow they knew. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi," or teacher, "it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I like the parentheses here. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Can you imagine yourself in that place where Jesus starts glowing and here comes Moses and Elijah and they're talking to each other? Oh, we wouldn't even know what to say. Then the cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Now these guys, Peter, James, and John, even Jesus himself, this is what we call a mountaintop experience, right? They're riding the wave as they're coming back down the mountain. They've been on the mountain and heard the voice of God. There was no need for Peter to talk. There was a need for God to talk. And God told Peter who to listen to. And come down the mountain, and it brings us to our text. Verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son. He's possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Okay, again, I would be, what is going on here? This is scary. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "He has often thrown him into the fire or into water to kill him. But if you could do anything, take pity on us. Help us." One of the things that's powerful to me is the change in pronouns there. It moves from I and he to if you can do anything, have pity on my son, have pity on us. They're in this deal together. Have pity on us. Help us. Dads, we're in it together, right? "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. Wow. What an amazing miracle. From the top of the mountain to the bottom of the mountain, where is belief? In our Bible class this morning, we spent quite a bit of time as we were looking at Romans chapter 3 and considering the role of belief in a life of faith. And here we have that on display between the Father and a Father, the Son and a Son. A couple of verses more. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Speaking of the Spirit, Jesus replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." As we consider this story, one question comes to mind. What did Jesus do? What was it that he did in this story? He took the belief of the Father, mixed it with his unbelief, and did the impossible the barely imaginable for them, the Son and the Father. William Barclay, in his commentary on this text, writes, "To approach anything in the spirit of hopelessness is to make it hopeless." Right? Don't think you can, you won't. "To approach anything in the spirit of faith is to make it a possibility." We need a sense of the possible. However, most of us are cursed with a sense of the impossible. And that's precisely why we get stuck. What reason might this story about belief, what makes it be here in this place? I wonder if it's because there's some more unthinkable things to come. Look at verse 30. It says that the disciples and Jesus left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples, and he said to them, this is the second time we've heard it, second time in a chapter and a half, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Mark seems to be stacking the stories of Jesus leading us to belief. Toward the close of the gospel, we find the account that Derek shared with us, where we consider the testimony of an unbelieving Roman centurion that just witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. And he says, and the text of Mark says, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died," other texts might add, "or how he died with such a cry," "the centurion said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Jesus is the example of everything is possible for one who believes. And I wonder if there's even more. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29 would probably get my vote as the most misunderstood, misapplied, misused passage of Scripture. However, I want to go here this morning. Here Jeremiah is writing a letter from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people that Nebuchadnezzar has carried into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. Keep in mind that Jeremiah is writing to a particular people at a particular time. God's people have been taken into captivity, moved from their place, and separated from their culture. Their question is, how long is this going to last? What's the judgment that we're under? I don't believe that this passage is to be understood for individuals, but for a community. Listen to Jeremiah 29, beginning of verse 4. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too might have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you." and I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and future. Then you will call on me and come to me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. As we consider the prophecy here in this letter of Jeremiah, listen to the tenderness of God speaking as a father speaking to his children. And although this prophecy is written to another group of God's people, imagine what if it was written to the 29th and Yale Church of Christ. What might be the plans Father God has for you, the 29th and Yale Church of Christ? His beloved children. Plans to prosper not you, but y'all, this church. Not to harm it. Plans to give 29th a hope and a future. I do believe that the 29th and Yale congregation has done and continues doing great things, important things in the kingdom of God. And I wonder what unthinkable, barely imaginable things are possible that we could be praying about. A couple of challenges for the days ahead. Church, share your belief and your unbelief with your Father in heaven. That's what the dad did. What is that impossible, unthinkable dream for this church? For the kingdom of God here and beyond. You see, Jesus took the Father's belief and his unbelief and did the impossible. He did the unthinkable. And my hope is that you will begin again dreaming for your faith, for your family, for this church, for this neighborhood. Come to an agreement about those dreams and ask God to deliver. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, a passage referred to in our Bible class, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Second challenge for the days ahead. Fathers, share your faith with your families. As your faith is your anchor, it can become their anchor through you. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said to his spiritual son Timothy, and this was Sam's memory verse this morning, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Dads, let's live that. 2 Timothy 1:12. Imagine with me. Imagine this made-up story that describes Jesus returning to heaven from his sojourn here on earth. The angels are gathered around the Lord to find out about all the things that have happened on earth. Jesus explained to the angels how he lived among people, shared his teachings, expressed his love, died on the cross to atone for humanity's sins, and was resurrected to declare that the new kingdom is at hand. When he finished telling his story, Michael the archangel asked the Lord, "Well, what happens now?" Jesus answered, "I left behind a handful of faithful men and women. They will tell the story. They will express the love. They will spread the kingdom." "But what if they fail?" asked Michael. "What will then be the plan? What if they fail?" Jesus answered Michael by saying, "There is no other plan. Ours is the responsibility to be the instrument for the propagation of God's truth. That is the task of the church." As we draw this lesson to a close, we return to Jesus' language. Everything is possible for those who believe. What else is possible for God to do in this body of believers? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the faith that you've given us. We trust you to continue developing our belief. Thank you for the plans you have for your kingdom. Be at work among us and with us. Make everything possible as you will. We pray for fathers strong in faith, firm in limits, and hearty in love, and laughter, and full of grace. We pray, Father, for lightened burdens today for fathers, that they could enjoy the challenge as well as the delight of their children. Give us constancy and perseverance. We pray that you, Father, will bless the ministry of Mike and Jana Lewis with the precious and faithful 29th and Yale Church of Christ. May you be glorified by our work together in this world. Our Heavenly Father, to you who is able to do immeasurably more all than we ask or imagine, according to your power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus told the troubled father, everything is possible for the one who believes. Although his son looked much like a corpse, then many said he is dead, Jesus did the unthinkable. He took the boy by the hand and brought him to new life, life without an evil spirit. God wants to do the unthinkable for you today too, to bring you to new life in his son through baptism. Do you believe? To respond, come forward while we stand and sing.